Good morning. It's good to be together. Amen. Well, Thanksgiving is done and the Christmas season has begun. But to be honest, preparations for Christmas seem to get earlier each year, don't they? Stores started decorating in October, even before the Halloween decorations were put away. In fact, some stores like Hobby Lobby never seem to be done with Christmas at all. And Christmas music starts on the radio promptly on Thanksgiving Eve. And as the a cappella group Straight No Chaser says in their song about Christmas music, heard this same song 20 times and it's only Halloween. It's not even cold outside. Now, to be honest, I don't mind. I really enjoy Christmas music, all the tunes that come on the radio. Now, maybe not so much songs like Santa Baby or Grandma Got Run Over by a Reindeer, but I know I just offended some of the audience here. That's okay. But I like songs with real meaning and not claws marks on their backs. I like Christmas songs that have meaning behind them. Songs that remind us that this is a season not of receiving, but a season of giving, or a time of hope and peace and joy and love. I prefer songs that remind us that have a message about the greatness of God. Songs like "Joy to the World, the Lord has come, so let earth receive her King." Or "Angels we have heard on high, sweetly singing o'er the plain, Gloria in excelsis Deo." Songs like these call us back to the true meaning of the Christmas season, the hope that is found through the incarnation of Jesus Christ. What I love about Christmas music is the fact that music has an amazing ability to connect to our hearts and souls. Music evokes memory. We'll hear a certain song and suddenly we'll remember back to a time that matters to us. We'll remember all of the words, the way that we felt, the things that were happening around us. Etta James's song "At Last" was the song that Megan walked down the aisle to in our wedding. And every time I hear that song, I'm taken back to that moment. Each of us has those experiences and those memories, those songs that take us back. Because music helps us remember. It helps us remember what is truly important, what matters. It helps teach us, inspire us, and drive us forward. Music resonates with our soul. And that's why I believe that Christmas music can be so powerful in our lives. It helps us remember. Remember that which is important. And it connects to our very soul. Christmas focuses on the incarnation of Jesus. And one of my favorite places to talk about the incarnation, to read of the incarnation, is found in the Gospel of Luke. Because Luke goes into great detail about the background of Jesus and his family and all the events that are transpiring leading up to this moment. Luke speaks of the coming of John the Baptist, who is going to be born to Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. Luke then tells us of the story of Gabriel's visit to Mary, announcing the coming of Jesus. It's Luke who tells us about the background of Mary and Joseph, detailing their journey to Bethlehem and then Jesus' dedication in the temple. And for Luke, the incarnation story, the story of God taking on flesh as Jesus, is the most important beginning to any story ever told. He goes into great detail on all this information, helping us understand what was transpiring 2,000 years ago. And woven throughout all of Luke's stories and background are songs. Luke tells us four songs that help tell the story of Jesus' arrival and its significance for all of humanity. And these four songs are sung by very different people in very different circumstances. We have the song of Mary, the song of Zechariah, the song of the angelic host, and then a song sung by Simeon. And each one is sung in a different time, in a different place, in a different circumstance. But each one helps us understand the incarnation more clearly. They give us a unique perspective on this Christmas story. And Luke includes all of these songs, as he writes to Theophilus, so that you may have certainty regarding the things that you have been taught. These songs help us evoke memory. They teach us, they inspire us, they connect us to our souls, and they remind us of the certainty of this incredible, even at times incredulous, story. That God chose to become flesh in a very unique way. So for the next 5 weeks, we're going to look at these songs in turn. We're going to see and discover what God is teaching us and confirming for us through these short musical interludes. And my prayer through this upcoming sermon series is that we'll be inspired and our lives will be touched and changed by what we find within. In the first century world, the Jews were a people in waiting. They had existed as a conquered people for most of the past 6 centuries. Ever since the Babylonian exile, they had had a succession of conquerors, one right after the next. The Babylonians gave way to the Persians, who were conquered by the Greeks, who then split into various factions, including the Ptolemaic dynasty in Egypt and the Seleucid dynasty up north in what is today Turkey and Syria. And these two powers then traded Israel back and forth, depending on who won what battle and which treaty was in effect when, for the next couple hundred years. Finally, they won their freedom under the Hasmonean dynasty in 140 BCE. Yet their freedom was short-lived because just less than 80 years later, they're reconquered by the Romans, where they stay up to today's story. The Jews were a conquered people, forced into subjugation and then repressive taxation by each of these overlords. And so, as a people, they waited and they stewed. They awaited a Savior, a Messiah, one who would come as a military leader and overthrow all of their oppressors. And this Messiah would lead them into battle, they thought, and to bring them new freedom. This Messiah would wield his power and might to destroy the enemies of Israel and to set up a new kingdom from Jerusalem. They believed that this Messiah would come from the line of David and that he would reestablish David's dynasty and elevate Israel to a position of power once again. For the Jews in the first century, they believed that the Messiah was coming. And so they waited and watched for his arrival. But none of that mattered at all, really, to a teenage girl living in Nazareth. Nazareth is a town that's nowhere important. It's a small town in the northern province of Galilee. And it was, as many might say, in the middle of the boondocks. In fact, people in Jesus' own time and Jesus' later years scoff and say, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Nazareth was so unimportant that it's not even mentioned on many of the maps that we have from that time period. And Mary wasn't anyone important either. What we know about her is that she is a virgin. She's engaged to be married to Joseph, a young carpenter. And based on what we can kind of gather about the sacrifice they offer later for Jesus, they're probably poor. And to our eyes, there's absolutely nothing important about Mary. She's unimportant. She's not from a powerful family. She's not rich or powerful or wealthy or special. But Mary loved God and honored him with her life. And for that reason, she finds favor with God. And so God chooses her to be the one who brings his son into the world. And when the angel Gabriel appears to Mary, she is greatly troubled at his arrival and his message. But the angel continues with these words, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Now, Mary knows how this works biologically. And so she says, "Well, how can this be? Because I am a virgin." But the angel then tells her that this baby will come about through God's intervention, through the Holy Spirit. And then the angel promises her a sign. "And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the 6th month with her who was called barren." Elizabeth had never been able to have children in all of her life, no matter how hard they tried. But the sign for Mary now is Elizabeth will have a baby. For nothing is impossible with God. But let's be honest. Who is going to actually believe this story? Imagine going to your parents with the revelation that you're pregnant, but don't worry, you're still a virgin. That the child is God's. Will your family believe you? Will the extended family believe you? Or how about your fiance? How is he going to feel at this moment? What about the rest of the community around you? How are they going to perceive you? How are they going to react? But Mary's response here shows her heart. It demonstrates her trust in God and in his faithfulness. For she says, "Behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And what a beautiful response of faith from a young teenage girl. And yet, just as quickly, Mary packs up and runs to the only person who might understand, her relative Elizabeth, the one who is going to serve as a sign to her of God's miraculous work. And when she comes to that town in Judah, far away from her own home, she sees her cousin who was once barren with a baby bump. And she realizes, indeed, there is nothing that is impossible with God. And as Mary opens the door and enters the house, Elizabeth's fetus leaps with joy. And Elizabeth cries out with these words, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" And I think really for the first time, Mary realizes that this story must be true. She truly is carrying the Son of the Most High God. And although she had trusted God before and agreed to his plan, now she knows that it wasn't just a dream or a flight of her imagination. Mary now has confirmation. And Mary's response to all of this, everything that has transpired, is a song. The song that Carrie read for us this morning. Let's listen to the words again, starting in chapter 1, verse 46. "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown his strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the humble of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." Mary's song here is often called the Magnificat, which comes from the Latin, the very first word in Latin of her song, which means magnifies. My soul magnifies the Lord. And an entire doctrine within the Catholic Church has been built off this exchange between Mary and Elizabeth, and then some of Mary's words here from her song. In the Catholic faith, and in others as well, Mary is to be venerated more than any other individual based on statements like, "All generations will call me blessed," and "Blessed art thou among women." And this is the Marian dogma, the belief that Mary is to be elevated above all other individuals. Yet that misses the main point of Mary's entire song and the meaning of Elizabeth's words. Because Mary really isn't important for who she is. Mary's important for who God is. This song is all about God and what he has done. Mary magnifies the Lord. Her soul rejoices in God. She is blessed because God has done great things, because God is holy, because God extends mercy, shows strength, and humbles the mighty. For Mary, this song is all about God. Her song reminds us of God's great actions. And this song is full of beautiful words, words of hope with a wonderful message. Mary sings about what God is going to do through the coming of his son, Jesus, the young baby that is just growing inside of her. And so she sings of God's mercy, a mercy that is continuous and never-ending for those that fear God. And then she does something really strange. Mary speaks in the past tense. But Mary is also speaking here of future actions. Look at back at some of the words from her song. God has shown strength. God has scattered the proud. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. He has exalted the humble. He has filled the hungry. He has helped his servant Israel. So So why does Mary speak about these things that are going to happen in the past tense? Now, sure, she can look back at their time and their history and see how God had been doing this in the past, but she is rejoicing in what God is about to do. And scholars often refer to this way of speaking as the prophetic past. When people talk about what God is going to do in the future, but in the past tense way, in order to show the certainty of God's actions. It's a way of talking about the irrevocable outcome that God is going to bring about for His people. This is so certain that it's like it's already happened. Through her song, Mary reminds us that God does great things for His people. He provides for them, He takes care of them, He tends to their needs. Yet I think we should also feel slightly uncomfortable with Mary's language as well. Because Mary here reminds us that God's kingdom is so very different than the ways of our world. Success is the name of the game in our world. And success is about being on top. It's about having the most money, wielding the most power, gaining fame and fortune, being the top dog. And the Roman world wasn't much different. Romans competed in a quest for honor. It was about having the right positions in government, about giving to the right charitable works, about building buildings and then sticking your name across the front of it. It's about being seen at the right parties, hobnobbing with the rich and powerful. Honor was all about perception. It was about how others saw you. That was what success was in Roman eyes. And our society often plays similar games. It's about wearing the right clothes, living in the right neighborhood, going to the right schools, having powerful connections. Society values numbers, the number in our bank account, the numbers we can call to pull the right strings, the numbers that we can generate at the polls. Success is about power. But Mary's song here reminds us that the values of God's kingdom are upside down from those of our society, of our world. God exalts the humble and brings down the mighty from their thrones. God scatters the proud but sends the rich away empty, providing food for the hungry. God works in very upside down ways. This is the same God who chose to bring His Son into the world through a poor teenage mother living in a backwater town. If I were going to write the story myself of God taking on flesh, I would do it in a very different way. I would have the King of the universe born into a royal family. I would put Him in a place of power and honor. He would have every advantage in life, even as a young child. If this were my story, Jesus would have been born into a lifestyle that groomed Him for His kingship, His authority, and His position. But God chose for Jesus to be born in a humble and even scandalous way. And if you haven't read it already, I would encourage you to read the article that's on the front page of today's bulletin, where Roy does just a great job of kind of summarizing all this upside downness of God's kingdom and the scandalous aspects of the story. And so that's a great place for you to go. But it's a reminder here through Mary's words that God is doing something amazing, something wonderful. God is bringing hope to a hopeless world. God is bringing relief to people in need of sustenance. He's bringing liberation to people who are oppressed. But remember, God does incredible things in unexpected ways. The people expect a Messiah who is full of power and violence, who will liberate them from their bondage to the Roman Empire. Instead, God sends a Messiah who is full of grace and peace, who gives hope and liberation to a world in bondage to sin and death. God sends a Messiah who won't fight with a sword, but instead will feed the hungry and exalt the lowly, who will bring help, healing, and wholeness, one who is holy and mighty and merciful in a way that is so unexpected, so incredibly and entirely countercultural. This Messiah will care nothing about power or prestige or politics. Jesus isn't going to value people based on their positions or their wealth. Instead, He extends mercy to anyone and everyone who fears the Lord and respects God. And that is why Mary magnifies the Lord, why her spirit rejoices in God, her Savior, because God does incredible, seemingly impossible things, and nothing is impossible with God. Our world needs to hear this Christmas song. In a world full of violence and oppression, we need to be reminded we have a Savior who is mighty to save. In a world that venerates the powerful, we need to be reminded that we have a God who exalts the humble. In a world that values prestige and position, wealth and influence, we have a God who instead eschews privilege and chose to be born as a helpless infant in a poor family in a backwater province. To a world in need of hope, this song gives what we need to hear. And this is a song for our own lives as well, for each of us is in need of hope. Somebody reminded us this morning in Bible class that this is often the most depressing time for a lot of people. Many of us in the past year have lost loved ones, and it's our first time without them to celebrate a holiday without them, that there's an empty seat at the table. Or it reminds many of us of loneliness, that we're in a different place than we're used to and we're not surrounded by the people that we know. We need a message of hope. Each of us needs to be reminded of the ultimate hope that we have as well, the hope that we find in Jesus Christ. And that's the hope that we've either encountered or that we need to encounter. We need to be reminded that we have a God who is our Savior, a God who shows mercy. We need to be reminded of a God who lifts up the downtrodden. And all of this hope can be ours when we give our lives to God through Christ. If there's any way that we can bless you today, if there's any way we can help you to rejoice in God, if there's any way we can help lift you up or bear your burdens this morning, if there's any way we can be a blessing to you today, I'd encourage you to come to the front during this time of invitation. Or find somebody after church and stop by and just kind of share your need and what's going on. But don't leave without finding some measure of hope today if you need it. If there's any way we can bless you now, come to the front as we stand and as we sing together.